Well, Paul, of course, obviously, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote what God led him to write. You know that. That being true, it's still also true that God the Holy Spirit used the personalities of the writers as he was leading them along in writing. Knowing that, we conclude that Paul was not an English major when he attended the school of Gamaliel. We know that because starting with chapter 1, verse 3 and running all the way through verse 14 is one very long run-on sentence. And we don't want to get too upset with that, though, because we kind of sympathize with what Paul was doing here, I hope. I can just see him sort of linking together crucial thought after crucial thought, feeling like he just couldn't stop piling up all this evidence of God's blessing and what God has done for us. In this one sentence, we have critical statements about God's amazing plan of redemption in the past, verse 4 through verse 6. In the present, verse 5 through verse 8. In the future, verse 9 and verse 10. It's all there in one sentence. In fact, you'll notice according to verse 3, the opening verse of our text, that this whole sentence starts out with praise to God, verse 3, which might be the introduction to a prayer that he is praying that would take us all the way through verse 14, praising God for his astonishing work, and therefore praying in praise to God for God's amazing work, God the Father, who elects, verse 3 through verse 6. God the Son, who redeems, verse 7 and verse 10. God the Holy Spirit, who seals, verse 11 through verse 14. That's all part of the plan of redemption. But the great truth that we need to take from the opening words of this text is that God has graciously worked to place his chosen people in Christ. Now that statement sounds terribly theological, I realize that. But it's actually very practical and very relevant to our lives. God has worked in eternity to place his chosen people in Christ. How is that relevant? Well, ask this question and try to answer it. Who are you? You might identify yourself by your family heritage. You might identify yourself by your geographical origin. Or you might identify yourself by your current job or any number of identifiers. Children can be identified by their parents, except in my case, it's the other way around. Wives might choose to identify themselves by their husbands. Husbands might identify themselves by their work. Artists identify themselves by their art. Musicians identify themselves with their music, and so on and so on and so on. And Christians typically identify themselves with their church or by their church. While all of those are noble conclusions, they are not correct for the child of God, because this is relevant. You know, the self-help gurus, even those who say they're Christian self-help gurus, foster this heresy among God's people. They peddle a kind of religious humanism that they sprinkle with Bible verses and Bible ideas, kind of like a child sprinkles her cupcake she just made with cute little decorations. Because the error of humanism teaches that man is the measure of all things, a self-help guru counselor is going to recommend advice that focuses on what a person needs in order to feel self-worth. So these recommendations for encouraging self protecting self, esteeming self, finding satisfaction in self, living for self. I mean, they're just endless. We could just go on and on and on with these kinds of recommendations. And all of those efforts actually make matters worse. Instead of achieving satisfaction or some kind of sense of fulfillment, the needy person actually ends up deeper in the pit, still experiencing stress, still experiencing anxiety, still experiencing depression, still having discouragement, and generally on a worse level than we when he or she actually began the whole process. Why? Well, our text is relevant. Our text unfolds the reason for this failure. Now, granted, the typical sinner in the world really doesn't have any hope, any help other than those kinds of means. I mean, they're just destined to be subject to and beat up by the sin principle. You're a Christian. And real Christians are highly privileged. We are God's children by divine fiat. Now, we could just really stop right there and say, now think about that for 30 minutes and let's go home. That's an incredible statement. I am the child of God by divine fiat through Jesus Christ. God, our Creator, has taken us out of sin's bondage, placed us in Christ, seated us in the heavenly places with Him. And God did that amazing thing because He loves us. More exactly, He loves us particularly, by that I mean you and me, because He wants to. And therefore, our identity is not in who or what we want to be, or in who we think we are, or where we came from, or what we've experienced, or what we do. Our identity is Jesus Christ. He is life. And so because Jesus Christ is our point of identity, we have confidence in Him. And what that means is, even in the most difficult circumstances of life, because my identity is in Jesus Christ, I rest confidently. Because we understand who we are in Christ. Because God, our Creator, has placed us in that supernatural relationship in the beloved Son. And so He is the reason for why I am who I am, why I am what I am. And once we grasp the importance of this truth, I really do believe that our hearts are going to be so full of gratitude, it's just going to sort of burst out like it did with the Apostle Paul here in this text that begins with God. And I can't really think of a better topic in any kind of study with, right? God, who Paul says is deserving of all blessing. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean when we say, blessed be God? Well, Paul begins the body of the letter. We saw the introduction last week, the first couple of verses. Now he comes to the body of the letter, particularly this doctrinal thesis. And he doesn't quite begin it the way a systematic theology teacher ought to begin. He just has this emotional outburst. Now, the word blessed there probably sounds to you like a command. It sounds like something we ought to do. We ought to bless God. We ought to praise God. We ought to appraise Him rightly, and we should. And there's plenty of other texts in the Bible that tell us that we ought to do that. But here, this is not a verb telling us something that we ought to do. Paul begins with an adjective that describes God's nature. By nature, God is blessed. That's his character. And when the true believer begins to contemplate God and all that that entails, we should be very, very quickly overwhelmed with the person of God, the character of God, the nature of God. Agree with Paul, God is worthy of all praise. That's what he's saying. In fact, God is worthy of more praise than we can even imagine, than we even can find the words to express. And so you have this outburst from this great apostle that is neither formal, liturgical, or superficial. It's just his heart. The real Paul, who he is on the inside. The real, genuine man just says, I can't even contain this. And it just sort of explodes like a volcanic eruption, his true opinion of God. And such should be truth that's found especially in our prayers, in our singing, in our worship in general, whether it's corporate or private. I really do believe if we just close out our world and life and focus on who God is and what God does, this would happen to us. We would just have those times where we could hardly contain ourselves and we would just praise him because of who he is. He is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. Now, on one hand, that's just a very precise, very factual, historically correct statement. God is God the Father. That's the reference here. But God the Father is also the head of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And as you contemplate that, it gets a little bit difficult. In fact, Paul addressed that very issue when he wrote to the believers in Corinth, how you could have God the Son, God the Father, and the one is over the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, but I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. We agree with that. That's true. Whether they acknowledge it at this point or not is irrelevant. It is true, and at some point, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that this is absolutely true, right? And the wife, and the head of the wife is her husband. All men agree with that. And the head of Christ is God? No, we struggle with that. How can that be true? How can you have God the Father superior to God the Son when they're co-equal, along with God the Holy Spirit? It kind of baffles our finite human wisdom, doesn't it? What are we going to do with this? Are they equal? Well, yeah. Philippians chapter 2 is real clear on that. So what is this? I call it an expression of function. They are all equal because it's all one being, and yet they have different ministries. God the Father sent the Son because he has authority. The Son yielded to and submitted to the Father because he's his authority. And yet God the Son sends the Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time he requested the Father to send the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit sustains God the Son. You see how that works all through Scripture? So he is God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that conundrum that we struggle with just reminds us of how we know God very little. Our knowledge of him is limited. In spite of the fact that he is so gracious to over and over and over show us, reveal to us what he's like. Even in creation where he has revealed to us his power and the nature of his Godhead and his authority. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. And as if that was not enough, he has unpacked for us and revealed to us so much about himself in the Bible that we really cannot even comprehend everything that God has told us about himself simply in this book. And more than that, as if that was not enough. He also revealed to us the exact impression of himself in God the Son, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And God has unpacked so much information about himself so that we should know him so well, and yet we struggle to know him. And it's so important for us to know him because he made us in his image. Folks, what that means is, if you know God, you know yourself. And what it means is, the more you know God, the more you know yourself. And the better you know God, the better you know yourself. And for this reason, many professing Christians have an identity crisis. They don't know who they are because they don't know God. And they limit their association with God and their relationship with God. They don't know who they are, and they struggle. They end up being identified with all kinds of things and people. To know God is to begin to learn how much God has blessed us. And that's why Paul started out with these words. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because he has blessed us so much. Next part of verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places? Try to grasp that. What happened to us that this God, who deserves all blessing, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, in the heavenly places? You know, what happened? What was this? You know, again, you just have this very simple statement in and of itself, that God has blessed us in Christ. I mean, that alone just betrays the phenomenal blessings that God has given to us. In fact, you look at the first 14 verses of this chapter. You will notice that Christ is mentioned either by name, title, or pronoun 15 times in 14 verses. And not only that, but you see this formula in Christ or in him shows up another 11 times in 14 verses. This is all about Christ. In fact, the important truth is this. Only through Christ do we receive these spiritual blessings. That is the only way we'll ever know. Because Christ is the chosen only channel by the Father to pour out to us these blessings. Which reminds us again that this is a letter that was written to Christians. It applies only to Christians. The unsaved cannot look at this and say, wow, isn't it great because God blesses us? No. You know nothing of that. Or is it possible, though, that someone could actually wander into a church service, someone could be actually part of our congregation, unsaved, hear these blessings, and learn some truth? Oh, absolutely, it's possible. Well, what would be the benefit? Well, the benefit is really very clear, Romans chapter 10, verse 7. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God, the Word of truth. But the truths are written for Christians. These spiritual blessings flow from God's hand reserved for God's people. And God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has been pouring out incomprehensible blessings on us through him. Now that truth really should make us stop to wonder. Why? Why would God the Creator condescend to us at all, much less bless us immensely? Why did he do that? Well, the answer to that question is given to us in verse 4 and verse 5. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, we know from experience, in fact, Peter just mentioned this in his prayer because we mentioned it this morning, that God has given us so much. In fact, we know from our experience that God has given us incredible material blessings. We just have so much of the passing stuff. God has really poured out on us all kinds of blessings. We could go all the way back and start with common grace. We are the recipients of the common blessings of God, like sunshine so we can see, and air we can breathe, and water we can drink. And every morning then we get up, we just say, this is God's blessing to us, and that's true for us and sinners alike. And God has poured out to us all these material blessings and all these experiences about things in life that are passing away just so that we can have joy in life. But we always remember they came from Him. But all of those blessings pale in comparison to what Paul is talking about here. What are these spiritual blessings? For the Christian, God has blessed us exponentially. Multiplied blessings. And they're listed. These spiritual blessings are listed for us in this chapter. Go with me. These are the spiritual blessings. Verse 4, election. Verse 5, adoption. Verse 7, redemption. Verse 7, forgiveness of sins. Verse 9, the uncovering, the revelation of the mystery of God's plan. Verse 11, our inheritance. Verse 12, hope. Verse 13, the word of truth. Verse 14, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. All right. How could anyone who's received all of those blessings not be satisfied? You think about that. I mean, doesn't it seem a little bit ludicrous to us that after God has poured out all these blessings to us, we would ignore all those incredible spiritual blessings and we would spend our life chasing after passing blessings that are passing away with life. Stuff, things, experience, relationships, all unpredictable, never satisfying. Keep reading. It gets better. Because God has blessed us in Jesus Christ with all of these blessings. Now, notice how this is stated. In heavenly places. Wow. Isn't that great? Tell your coworker what this is like to enjoy all of these blessings that God has given to us in heavenly places. And explain to your coworker what the heavenly places are. What are they? Or what is it? What does this mean? Where is the sphere, the environment of these blessings? Oh, this is very important, okay? Get this. Because you see that phrase four more times in Ephesians. And if you look at all the four times it's used, it explains to us exactly what this is. Ephesians 1, verse 20. It is where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2, verse 6. It is where Christ Jesus is reigning supreme. Where is that? Ephesians 3, verse 10. It is where the spiritual rulers and authorities are. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It is where our spiritual enemies exist and function. Where is the heavenly places? Answer, the spirit world. And most of the time when we hear something like that, we kind of go like this. Oh, yeah. That's kind of like Mother Goose. Now, the spirit world's real, folks. And it's where we do our greatest battles. And it is where God has poured out these incredible blessings. Stop and think about this. Election, adoption, forgiveness of sins, redemption. That doesn't take place in the physical world. Okay? Those blessings that come to us are in the spiritual world. And that's where we experience them, and that's where we build on them. And that's where our battle is. But they have evidence in the real world. See, I don't understand that. Well, welcome to Nicodemus's world. He didn't get it either. So what did Jesus say to him? He said, Nicodemus, get this. Spiritual work takes place in the spiritual world. You can't get a handful of it, but you sure can see what's going on in real life. Like, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from you or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That takes place in the heavenly places, the spirit world. And so does redemption and adoption and election and forgiveness and all of these blessings. The spiritual world in us is manifested. It is demonstrated. It takes place in the divine image, but it's manifested in life. We talked about this morning, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it is. It's in the spiritual realm that we know God, that we love God, that we experience these blessings, and that we therefore appreciate these blessings. So, it's not surprising at all that it is in that same realm, that same environment, that same part of us where we fight our deepest battles, our most serious battle of, do I yield to myself or do I yield to Jesus? Because that's where the blessings come. Now, those are the blessings. God ought to be praised because of everything that He has given to us and poured out on us. Like what? Verse 4, 5, and 6. Description of God's work. Number one, God chose us. That was one of the blessings in the spirit world. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So, obvious from this statement is that God chose us when? In eternity, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, what do you think about that statement? Incredible statement. He chose us. Now, what word can possibly explain any better this idea than the simplistic word? He chose us. There's really no need for us to dig deeply and try to find some secret in the Greek syntax. There is no need for us to build a whole theological argument. The word is simple enough, and it explains it simple enough. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exist for eternity. There was never a point in time where God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son did not exist. Never. Not in time, not in eternity. They've always existed. He has always existed. And in that timeless eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created a plan for salvation. It was their creation. And in that plan, in eternity, God chose to create the universe and God chose to create humans in the universe in His own image. And in that eternity, God chose to save some of those humans. It was His choice. And in that plan that God is hatching in eternity, God chose to allow all of those humans, every single one of them, to fall into sin. That was His choice. And God chose in eternity that He would save the elect through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and give to them eternal life. It was His choice. So that in life He chose to sanctify those special people, making them more and more like Christ, until He finally glorifies those people for all of eternity in salvation. The point is that the Creator made the choices that He alone is justified to make. It's His choice. You say, wow, that's pretty great. Oh, that's nothing. Keep reading. He chose us in Christ. That means me. And at this point, in Christ means that the cross becomes centralized in the plan of God. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not a mistake. The cross was the plan of eternity. This is how God would justifiably choose those who would be saved. It's God's choice. So Christ crucified so that God could choose me. That's my purpose for living. Never forget it. That in His infinite sovereign wisdom and justice and righteousness, God determined that the cross was going to be the way that He would be allowed justifiably to choose me to be born again. That's my purpose for living. And so when you get to the point in your life that you start asking questions like, what's the use? Why try? Why discipline myself to be holy? Why even try to live for the Lord? Why trust God? You know, why should I trust God when I pray to God and the stubborn darkness of depression will just never go away from me? Why? Well, there's your answer. Christ crucified so that you can be a child of God. That is your identity. Because when Christ was crucified, buried, risen again, it was so that I might receive the blessings of God through Him. The cross is everything. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, you know, that's the only message that's important. Read what he wrote to the Corinthian believers. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My Christian brother and sister, how can you possibly be identified with anything or anyone else in life? Really? Christ crucified. And that is all. Because that justifiably gave the Father the right to choose us before He ever created anything. Look at the next phrase in verse 4. It was before the foundation of the world. Meaning, God chose to give you eternal life before you were even a dream. Meaning, God chose you to give you eternal life before you could possibly contribute any merit whatsoever. Not only were you not born, you weren't even thought of when God chose you before the foundation of the world, before He ever created the first speck of light, ever spoke anything into existence. He already chose to place us into eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And God's amazing plan of salvation of us unworthy sinners through the sacrifice of His beloved Son was what God determined was just and therefore what He determined to do. And when He did that, to give us forgiveness from sin, He chose us to be holy. The next phrase in verse 4. Which is, He chose us to be in His character, because holy is God's character. Now, you know, it means completely separated from sin. God chose to make us like we used to be when He created Adam and Eve. He chose to put us back in that condition. And the adjective there, holy, describes God's intent for us. Which means this. On the one hand, it was God's choice in all of eternity to rescue us from our sins, cleanse us from our sins, and make us as pure and as righteous as Jesus Christ because He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there we are. Perfectly holy in the sight of God. But more than that, in that He chose that we would be holy, He also chose that this is our goal, this is our standard in life. We're always striving for what we are, to be what God has made us, holy through the work of Jesus Christ. Sure, we fail, but we strive. More than that, God chose us to be blameless before Him. Here's an amazing thing. Even though we stumble, falter, fail, because He chose us for all of eternity, He looks at me and He says, yeah, but Satan, he's blameless. And Satan will argue, God, how can he be blameless? You know what he's like. And the Father says, yeah, but in eternity, before I even created you, Satan, I determined that this man would have his blame taken from him and put on Jesus on the cross. And I'm going to stand before the Father one day, blameless. The result? Incredible promise. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See yourself enveloped. You're in Christ. Listen to God's promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. Why? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen in God for His glory, to God for His glory. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, who has anointed us and who has also put His seal upon us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's not going to fail. What was determined by God in eternity lasts for eternity. And there's no condemnation. Second, what else did God do? Not only did He choose us, He predestined us, verse 5. In love, last two words of verse 4, and this is one of those unfortunate, to me, this is my opinion, unfortunate verse divisions in your Bible. I think in love needs to go with verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Why did God do all this? In love. His choice in eternity was motivated by love. And you think that must be phenomenal love. That He would love an unlovable sinner like me. Oh, it's more phenomenal than you can imagine, because it is not that God had an emotional moment where he started feeling sorry for me and said, I guess I'll save him. This word love, you know it well, it's the word agape. It's not an emotion. It is talking about a decision to do what is best for the recipient of love, even if that requires sacrifice, and boy, did it. The sacrifice of his son. And he just determined, it was a decision. He said, I'm just going to do good for this person. And what is that good? Well, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, verse 5. Predestined, he set the boundaries in eternity. Predestination is God's eternal decree, which is unaffected by any part of creation, because it was made in eternity. God, having already set the boundaries, that's a good definition of the word. And what are those boundaries? That boundary is, he established the boundary that he is bringing me into his family and you into his family through adoption. That's what he chose. And spiritual adoption is very, very much like physical normal adoption, by which God just makes the decision that he is going to put us in his family. That adoption is completed when you are born again and the miracle of regeneration takes place in your heart. And so we already, as children, adopted into the family of God, we already have all the rights of God's child. We are already sharing in the inheritance of God the Son, Jesus Christ. We already have the privilege and the right to refer to God the Creator as Father. And even better than that, he says, you also have the right to call me Daddy, Abba. Wow. Those are his boundaries. And then it gets better, because we will experience the fullness of that sonship when we're glorified in the presence of Christ. Why did he do that? He wanted to. He predestined us according to the purpose of his will. You did not choose to be adopted by God. Hope that doesn't make you feel poorly about yourself. We've known people in the past, you have too, probably. People who have gone to orphanages, especially foreign countries, and they find a child. And they adopt the child. Now, I do know from talking to these people that they walk into an orphanage, and it's a very, very, very sad and heartbreaking situation. Because here are the children who are clamoring for them. Literally saying, choose me, choose me, choose me. And they really, really want to be adopted. But no child in the orphanage has the right to go down to the lawyer's office and get the papers drawn up and say, I want these people to be my parents, and fill out the papers and say, there, it's done, I'm in. Now the parent makes the choice of who will be adopted. And God predestined us. He drew that boundary and said, you're in. I am adopting you. Man, how do you respond to an amazing truth like that? Well, believe it or not, there are some people who claim that they are some of these adopted children who actually hate this doctrine. They claim that this is all impossible because they were the ones who chose to be saved. They can remember when they made the decision. In fact, they wrote the date in the front of their Bible and who was preaching the sermon and what camp it was at. That was my decision. I did that. And so they don't really like this idea that, no, this was all of God. And that's pride. Far better for us to fall on our faces before this mighty God and say, blessed be God. He is worthy of all praise because of what he has done. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So praise God's grace, His unmerited favor to us in so many different ways. Folks, that's what we sing about. That's what we say, really. We're just saying, praise God for what He has done. Because by that unmerited favor, He has and continues to bless us in the beloved. What can we say? And how do we respond to this? And the answer is, sometimes I don't know what to say. I really don't. Sometimes as I pray and I just think of what God's done, I think of the promise in Romans chapter 8 that His Spirit cries out for me in words that cannot be uttered. Because I don't even know what to say. Except, God, thank you so much. You're so undeserving. So unworthy. Even just by nature. Even if God never, ever would have given me an opportunity to sin repeatedly. I'm still unworthy. He said, yeah, but in love, I chose you to be adopted, to be holy, to be blameless, to receive all of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, seated along with Christ Jesus. Wow. We are incredibly privileged people, aren't we? Makes you almost feel like maybe you're different than the rest of the world. And we are.